261, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text. King James Version Onlyism on the Italics is what we're going to be looking at here this morning. And if you are joining us right now on the live stream or watching this after the fact, you can go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down under Recent Sermons, click on the link for Lesson 261, and you can load the notes and follow along with us here as we go through this content. So before we get started, I want to say a couple things about this lesson. Okay. First of all, this was a hard lesson for me to write, just being up front. The reason for that is because as we get into it, you're going to see there's a lot of things that, in my mind, are confused statements. And so I was having some difficulty with honing my focus on specific material and content and not trying to like chase down everything in one lesson. And so I, in full transparency, I reached out to Nate this week and we talked through a draft of the notes and he gave me some good feedback and I was able to make some adjustments to this, okay? And I want to say also then in that same vein that as we go through this, if there's something that needs to be cleared up or refined or stated differently, or even added or taken away, we'll work on making those clarifications. I'll make the changes, the fixes, and the corrections, and then we'll get the notes into a more fixed state when I upload or update the website this week. Okay, so those are just a few disclaimers here before we get started. So I do want to look at the notes here. Does this look off balance or tilted? Okay, Lesson 261, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text. King James Version Onlyism on the Italics Introduction. In Lesson 260, we concluded our look at what F.H.A. Scribner had to say about the use of italics in the Authorized Version. The lesson continued our in-depth examination of Scribner's analysis. Let's take out that second F.H.A.A., Mike. We don't need that twice. Scribner's analysis of the italicized words in the King James Bible. It focused on classes 4, 5, and 6 of Scribner's categorization, exploring the reasons behind italicization and its implications for Bible translation and interpretation. The lesson emphasizes the complexity of translating ancient text, the transparency of the King James Version translators, and the challenges of maintaining consistency across the different editions of the King James text. So in a nutshell, that's what we looked at last time in Lesson 260. Okay? So just to kind of summarize the points that we saw in Lesson 260 then, number one, we saw Scribner's fourth class of italics indicates a shift from indirect to direct speech. Second, the fifth class suggests textual uncertainty or doubtful authenticity. That was the one we looked at on 1 John 2:23. The sixth class includes words essential for English sense but not present in the original languages. Inconsistencies exist in the use of italics across the different editions of the King James Version. Next, we saw that the importance of italics for clarity in English translation was highlighted, and challenges in maintaining uniformity in italicization were discussed. So we talked about how the italicization is not the same across all the printed editions of the King James Bible. And then the last point we touched on last time in the previous lesson was the lesson explored the potential reasons for inconsistencies, including printer errors and different translation approaches across the various companies that worked on the Authorized Version. So those are some just suggestions that we talked about what might account for some of the discrepancies in italics across the different editions. Okay. So in this lesson, we want to consider some concluding marks. Actually, we're going to take that out. We're not talking any more about Scribner. So this lesson is going to focus on some of the arguments of King James Onlyism on the matter of italics. So we definitely need to revise, Mike, that last dark bullet in the introduction, okay? So before we get into the new content, are there any comments, questions, or anything about the review or the introduction? No? Okay. So the main point then today is going to be King James Onlyism on the italics, all right? Dr. Samuel C. Gift's book, The Answer Book, A Help Book for Christians from 1989, is a very popular resource within King James Version Onlyism. I was given a copy by my high school Sunday school teacher when I graduated high school in 1996. So that's this book right here. You can tell I have used this book considerably. It's very beat up. Been looked at a lot over the years since I graduated high school in 96. My high school Sunday school teacher gave me this as a gift going off to college. There's a nice little note in the front of this about things, dated May 1996. So this book is very familiar to a lot of people related to King James Version defense. The book is written in a question and answer format, and many have turned to this book over the years to get their questions answered regarding the King James Bible. Okay, and now I have noticed that there's a second book, the answer book part two or something like that it's called. I don't currently have it. I probably will be picking it up at some point just to have it and have reference to it. Now, for example, so here's just an anecdotal example of how people will appeal and use this book when they go about their King James defense. Okay? For example, on February 28, 2025, Roy Bell of Old School Bible Baptist Ministries released a YouTube video titled, quote, "What About the Italicized Words in the King James Bible?" in which he reads from Gipp's book verbatim. So if you watch this video, he's got Gipp's book in his lap, and he's basically just you can trace word for word through what he's saying about italics, because the video is him basically just reading what Gipp said in his book. Okay, so it's a very popular book. A lot of people make reference to it. A lot of the argumentation that Gipp uses shows up in a lot of different other videos and sundry other places. Okay, so question 11 of Gipp's book addresses the topic of italics in the Authorized Version. Please note that any bolding and or use of all caps in the following quotations are the author's emphasis, not mine. So any bolding, all caps, any of that sort of thing is his formatting, not mine. I did not do that for emphasis. That is his. So here's what question 11 states. Okay, he says, "I've heard that italicized words in the King James Bible should be removed because they were added by the translators. Should they be removed?" So question 11 in the answer book is specifically related to the issue of the italics. It's couched in the idea of the italicized words being added, and then the question is, should they be removed? So put another way, one of the criticisms of the King James position by some is the King James translators have added words by added italicized words. Okay, so he's seeking to address this question in sort of a general way by posing this question. All right. Now, before we go any further, does everybody understand the question? Okay. So Gipp answers the question as follows, quote, "If we remove any of the italicized words, we must either remove them all or accept them all as what? As scripture." Okay, so his answer is essentially this sort of all or nothing dichotomy of a view that he's presenting. All right, so let's read it again. "If we remove any of the italicized words, we must either remove them all or accept them all as scripture." This is the answer that he gives. So the idea that you remove like a handful over here, or that somebody might question a handful over here, says, well, then you need to question what? All of them on the basis of the same grounds. This is the nature, and again, we're just trying to unpack and understand what is Gipp saying here in his answer to the question. Okay? So, does anybody have any comments or questions or initial impressions about the suggested answer to question 11 here being, again, if we remove any of the italicized words, we must either remove them all or accept them all as scripture? Does anybody have any comments or questions about the proposed answer to the question? Mike, I saw you had something.
The question is the King James Version a good translation or not? If it is, then, you know, that's a meaningless...
It is a meaningless question because you can't do anything about it because it's kind of vague. You can't add to the Bible. You can't add to the Bible because the Lord has a writing in there that you don't add to the Bible.
It's a translation.
Yeah.
So you can't do it. I mean, it's kind of like give or take on this question. It's like, no, you can't even do it.
So, when I'm, Mike, did you have something else you wanted to say? And then we'll get to you. Just one second.
It's
there's a knee slap there, so yeah. A little frustration.
It's hard to put it into words. If you use any, if you accept that the translators knew what they were doing, then they used the right words. I mean, obviously, in translating from one language to another, you have to use different words to express the same thought.
Yeah.
And so, is it a good translation? If it is, then...
So, what I'm hearing you say, correct me if I'm understanding you right, is you feel this, the framework of this is wrong from the beginning.
Yes.
Because the framework of this is assuming what as the standard. It doesn't say this. It doesn't explicitly state it. But what is this assuming as the standard for all this? And you know what I'm going to say. I say it every week. Verbatim identicality is the assumed standard here, right? So what were you going to say?
Well, if it came to where they wanted to remove it, who's going to decide what goes? Who's going to be the big boss and say this stays and this goes?
Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. But yeah, that would be a legitimate question.
And this is all about the King James, but a lot of these things were in previous Bibles. They were in the Great Bible and...
The italics and such, yes, yeah. We've already talked about that.
And it sounds like he can't accept the italics. He can't accept it.
No, he accepts them.
He does?
Oh, yeah.
Well, then that was kind of a question.
He not only accepts them, he implies that they're inspired.
Okay. Well, so he thinks they should be turned into scripture.
Well, he thinks that they... Well, just think about the question. If you remove any italicized words, we must either remove them all, we must either remove them all or accept them all. So he's presenting this all or nothing scenario. And he's going to fall on the side where you need all of them. Okay? Now, let me just say, I have no problem with italicized words. So somebody's going to watch this and they're going to say, well, you're saying italicized words are bad. No, I'm not. We're trying to unpack what Gipps saying. Okay? So, any other comments on the framing of this before we move on? No? Okay. So, in support of this answer, so his answer is, again, if we remove any of the italicized words, we must either remove them all or accept them all as scripture. Okay? So then he's going to present an explanation of his answer. Okay? So, and I've broken this down by the points that he makes. So, in support of this answer, Gipps begins his explanation as follows. Quote, following are the problems with removing the italicized words from the Bible. Number one, anyone who has ever translated from one language to another knows that words must be added to the finished work to complete the sentence structure of the new language. Sure, that's what you're saying right there, Mike. That seems to be a readily obvious...
If that statement is correct, and it is, then what is the rest of it?
Right, so... I think that's a correct statement, right? Everyone knows. Now watch. Next point, or next part. All translators do this when translating the Bible. The King James translators were men of integrity, so they put the added words in italics. Okay? Then he gives example number one. Let's look at example number one. Psalm 23:1 reads, "The Lord is my shepherd," in the King James Bible. The word is was added by the translators to complete the sense of the sentence. So you'll notice that this is in what? The word is in what? Italics. Okay? Look at the next statement. In Psalm 23:1, in the New International Version, reads, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now this bolding is my emphasis. I can't remember. Let me check. I might have accidentally done that. Let me just look. Question 11.
Please note that any bolding and/or use of all caps in the following quotations are the author's emphasis, not mine.
Right.
It is his bolding. He's got it bolded. Okay? So the point he's making, did the King James translators insert the word is?
Yep.
Did they put it in italics? Yes. Did the NIV translators insert the word is?
Yep.
Did they put it in italics?
No.
No. All right? Next statement. So it is plain to see that both sets of translators added the same word to complete the sentence. Yet the King James translators put the word in italics to inform the reader that they had added it. Okay? Now, seems to me that that's reasonable. I like the fact that the translators did this. It is an element of transparency in their work. It seems to me that they would do that. Okay? Example 2. John 1:8 reads, "He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light," in the King James Bible, very bottom of the page. John 1:8 reads, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light," in the New King James Version. So again, you'll notice that in the King James, the words "was sent" is in italics, but in the New King James, the same words are there, but they are not in what? Italics. Okay? Again, top page 3, both sets of translators have added words to their translation so that it would make sense. So the New King James translators do this, the NIV translators do this, the King James translators do this. The King James translators put the added words in italics. So both sets of translators have added words to their translation so that it would make sense. In this case, it is the phrase "was sent." Yet again, it is the King James translators who put their edition in italics for clarity. Thus we see that the translators of our Bible should be commended on their integrity and ethics for their edition of the italicized words, instead of castigated for a practice which all of our modern would-be scholars follow routinely. Okay? So, is there clearly a value judgment there being made about the King James translators versus the ethics and integrity of the modern version translators? Okay? It's not my point to get into everything that might be wrong with modern version translators today, because we could probably identify some things, but I'm not going to go for that. Before we go through my analysis of the explanation, were there any things that stood out to you guys?
So, Alex Hanna was saying maybe the question should be, should we leave the words but remove the italicization? And that was before we got to this section, so I think this kind of helps answer that. What's Gift's view on that?
Well, Gift's view is that It was the absolute right thing to put them in italics as a transparency and integrity issue. Okay? So let's look at this next part. So point one of Gift's explanation sets forth the following concepts. Number one, anyone who knows anything about translation knows that, quote, words must be added to the finished work in the receptor language to, quote, complete the sentence structure of the new language. Now, that seems to me to be true, and a given that anybody who's messed with done any translation work knows that you have to do this. Okay, so I don't really have any issues there. Number two, both the King James and modern version translators added words to their respective translations to complete the sense in English, from Psalm 23:1 and John 1:18. So both modern version translators as well as King James translators, are they all adding words in some way? Okay. Number three, the King James translators were men of, quote, integrity and ethics for placing additional words in italics. Likewise, there is a clear, unstated implication that modern version translators lack, quote, integrity and ethics for not using italics when they added words to the text. Now, Gift doesn't say that directly, but is it implied in what he says?
Well, I mean, he directly says there only would be scholars.
Yeah.
He definitely takes a jab.
So it's maybe a little bit more than implied, right? It's not explicit, but it's more than implied. It's somewhere in the middle, it would seem to me. Okay. And then lastly, nothing is said here by Gibb about the inconsistent nature of the italics in the printed editions of the Authorized Version. Moreover, there is no explanation of the conditions under which the King James translators elected to use italics. He doesn't get into why they did italics, right? Now, we just got done with a nearly 3-week study looking at Scribner's analysis of 6 different classes or classifications of why the translators elected to use italics, okay? So, does anybody have any other feedback on point one before we look at Gibbs point two?
Could it be possible, like, not all, but any particular modern translator was using the King James as a reference and seeing the italicized words and just out of spite to.
I mean, I suppose anything's possible. Like, if I were translating a Bible into English, I would probably want to at least know what the most famous English translation in world history said, but to say that they did it out of spite, that would be speculation.
Or what the reasoning would be.
It's possible, but, you know, I don't know. In short, I don't know. So, anything else on point one? Okay, things get more interesting as we go through each one of these. Point two of Dr. Gibbs' explanation states, quote, "Critics of the Bible, fundamental or otherwise, claim that the italics can be removed, but never remove them all." Okay? So they say the italics can be removed according to Gibbs, but they never remove all of the italics. Okay? So that should harken back to what he said the answer to the question was earlier on. Usually, they are stumped by a passage, such as the word unknown in 1 Corinthians 14. So Paul talks in there about an unknown tongue. The word unknown is in italics. Since they cannot explain the passage with the italicized word in the passage, they make the thoughtless statement reproduced above and remove the problem word. So in other words, they say, well, you don't need that. That word's added by the translators. You don't need that to understand what's going on. Okay? So we understand what he's getting at so far. Then he says, but this opens a tremendously large, quote, can of worms. For if we say the italicized words do not belong in the text, we cannot say that one italicized word should be removed from the Bible, but we must say that all italicized words must be removed from the Bible. Even the casual student of Scripture knows that the Bible will make no sense at all if all italicized words are what? Removed. Okay? So you see how he's building out this argument here. Bottom of the page. To remove one italicized, now this gets to what you brought up. Okay? To remove one italicized word and leave another is to claim divine inspiration, is knowing which word should go and which word should stay. Okay? Page 4. Regardless of how great a preacher, soul winner, or scholar might be, none of us are going to bow our knees to them with the claim that they are divinely inspired to reject or accept words in the Bible. So you see now how he's applying the dichotomy that he's made now. He's applying this now to make an argument. If we are so foolish as to exalt a man's opinion in such a way, who should we exalt? There are hundreds of Bible critics who would vie for the office of, quote, divinely inspired Bible corrector. Who would be the lucky person? How would we choose him? And who would be so naive as to think that all Christians would follow his decrees? Yet without his decrees, we have no way of knowing which italicized words belong in the Bible and which ones do not. So we see that overcoming problem passages will require prayer and Bible reading instead of carelessly removing a troublesome word. Okay? So, he makes it now an issue of inspiration to retain or remove italicized words. Okay? Does everybody see that he just did that? Alright? So let's look at the analysis. Point two of Gibbs' explanation presents the following arguments. Number one, Bible critics claim that the italics, quote, can be removed, but inconsistently, quote, never remove them all. According to Gip, critics make this suggestion when faced with a difficult italicized word like unknown in 1 Corinthians 14:4. So if you just open your Bible quick, you'll see that in that passage, the word unknown. Now, I don't even really track with him from the standpoint of why this is a difficult one. It's pretty clear in the context what's being discussed, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 14:4, notice what it says. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So you see that unknown is in italics there in verse 4. Okay. Next point. For GIP, if one removes one italicized word, then all italicized words should be removed from the Bible. So again, this is all or one. Nothing nature of his argument. And this is not a live option for GIP, because everyone knows that, quote, the Bible will make no sense if all italicized words are removed. So, it might make some sense if some of them were removed, but, so you understand sort of the implication here, right? GIP is erecting a false dichotomy, i.e., an all or nothing scenario to justify his argumentation. Okay, so let's stop there. Anybody have any comments or questions about the first two engagement points of GIP's analysis?
On the first point, I get what he's kind of saying there. A lot of times scholars will come to a passage that's debated and just say, well, we'll just cut it out. And he's saying, well, maybe we should leave some things if it makes it make more sense. But that doesn't follow into his next point. So, I mean, if he wants that, then the next point is false dichotomy. It's widely understood in the King James movement, even pro-King James movement, that there were printer errors. So why couldn't that also happen in the italics? So how, if we can never go back and look at it and say, okay, well, maybe this word shouldn't have been in italics because there could have been a printer error, there could have been an update in spelling, an update in punctuation, or whatever they normally say this happens, why wouldn't those same rules apply to the italics as the rest of the text?
Right. So you're saying that's an inconsistency in what he's
saying. Right. So it can't be an all or nothing, because if you're already going to accept that there could be these other issues with the text, printer errors and things like that.
So the only thing I would add to what you just said there is we already know by observation that the italics is not consistent.
Right.
So then which edition has all the correct italicization and which one doesn't?
Right.
Okay. So in point three then, in GIP's mind, removing one italicized word and leaving another equals an act of, quote, divine inspiration, thereby creating a conundrum regarding which word should stay in the text. So, if Joe Schmo comes along and they say, well, we don't need to have this italicized word, GIP says, well, then you need to take out all of what? All of the italicized words, right? And then he says, well, then who decides which ones get taken out and which ones get left? The only way you're going to ferret that out is by an act of divine inspiration. That's what he's saying. Let me read it again. In GIP's mind, removing one italicized word and leaving another equals an act of, quote, divine inspiration, thereby creating a conundrum regarding which word should stay in the text. Okay? Next, in GIP's schema, this conundrum can only be solved by the creation of a new office in the body of Christ, that of officially divinely inspired Bible corrector, who would rule on the legitimacy of italicized words in the text. So the way that you get around the conundrum then is by positing a fictitious position in the body of Christ that doesn't exist in the Word of God as a way of ferreting out which of the inspired italics should be kept and which one should be left in. Okay? So, everybody with me so far? If only, last on the bottom of that page, bottom of page 4, if only an inspired corrector can remove italicized words from the text, what is the implication for how the italicized words were placed into the text in the first place? What is the obvious implication then? The italicized words were placed in the text by what? Inspiration. Because the only way to undo the italicized words is to have the office of the divinely inspired Bible corrector, who's going to know by inspiration which italicized words to take out. So the implication, therefore, is that, well, the italicized words got in the text in the first place by an act of what? Divine inspiration, right? So look at the next sentence. If we need inspiration to alter the italics, then the King James translators needed to be directly inspired to place them into the text to begin with. So, is GIP covertly arguing for the double inspiration of the King James Bible? Okay? Moreover, as we have already observed, the italicization is not the same in all the editions of the Authorized Version. Were the editors of the various editions of the Authorized Version inspired as well? So now you got triple inspiration. Okay? So, do you see how these problems just compound upon themselves? Okay? So, were the editors of the various editions of the Authorized Version inspired as well? What does this do to the doctrine of a closed canon? So, what does this do to the idea that inspiration and revelation ceased when the Word of God was complete? Because now you have possibly at least two, maybe three, probably more than three, because every editor would have to be inspired who made changes. And by the way, if that's true, then why couldn't God have made sure that it just got right from the beginning if that's what was going on? Okay? So wouldn't verbal equivalence be a better solution? Okay? Now you're antsy, Nate.
Yeah, what they would say, what some of the King James onlyists would say is that, well, the King James had to go through a refining process, right?
Yes.
The common But when David talks about the words of the Lord are pure words, isn't that in the perfect tense? In completed, it's already at that time perfect?
I'd have to look up the grammar there, but I think so, from memory.
So, that means it doesn't go through a refining process, just by grammar. It already is perfect at that time.
Yes.
So, I don't know, that just kind of hit me there with that.
So Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Everybody go there.
You can't have a refining process if the process is completed in the past.
Yeah. And then, of course, all sorts of arguments are made about purified seven times and so on and so forth. Okay, Psalm 12, look at verse 6. Now, we've already talked about this in detail. I just want to make one point per Nate's statement. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Not what? Will be. It says they are what? Pure. Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. What's the next word in the verse?
As.
So, go take high school English. What is a simile? How many of you remember your high school English class?
A simile
is a comparison between two things using the words like or what? As. So look at the statement of the verse. The words of the Lord are pure words. Okay, how pure are they? As silver tried in a furnace of earth purified what? Seven times. So, when God gives them by inspiration, are they already pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So is he preserving what he's already given in a pure state?
Yes.
Yes.
We don't have the original words of the original manuscripts.
So,
when you say the words of the Lord, what do you mean?
Well,
do you mean the English translation that we have now?
So, the way I taught this before is David is referring in this passage and in this context to the words he is writing in Hebrew. This verse is not talking about an early 17th century English Bible. What this verse is establishing is the doctrine that God will preserve what he gave. Okay? That's what it's talking about. So then through history, does God preserve his words so that the translators can translate those words into English?
Right.
Yes. Okay? So, Nate, was there something you wanted to finish on that point before we move on here?
Well, that seems to be what he's getting at. Like, the translators would have to be inspired in order to add these new italic words, and that's part of that refining process or something like that. You would be backed into that corner if you asked, okay, how come the italics are changing from edition to edition?
Right, so you will have to resort to some application of Psalm 12 to the printed history of the King James text,
right,
which is what is done all of the time. Okay? So let's go back to the bottom of page 4. So, were editors of the various editions of the Authorized Version inspired as well? What does this do to the doctrine of a closed canon? Wouldn't verbal equivalence be a better solution? All of Gift's argument is based upon the assumption that verbatim identicality is necessary for what? For preservation. So, in other words, it has to be exactly this way. The problem with that, again, is that not all the King James editions are exactly the way he wants them to be. He never addresses that issue in anything that he says about the italics. Okay? So before we go on to point three, anybody have anything else there? The third portion of Gift's explanation reads, quote, "One of the classic defenses for leaving the italicized words is found in 2 Samuel 21:19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of whatever that guy's name is, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. By omitting the italicized words, we have the Bible saying that Elhanan killed Goliath. Of course, everyone knows that 1 Samuel 17 says that David killed Goliath. So we finally have the Bible that all lost men love to refer to when they say the Bible has contradictions in it. So what is Gibbs saying? He's saying by the leaving out of, by not having the italics in that verse, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, now you have the Bible contradicting itself, and you have to have the italics in that verse so that the verse makes sense, right? So we finally have the Bible that all lost men love to refer to when they say the Bible has contradictions in it. Of course, our divinely inspired Bible corrector would probably say the italics in 2 Samuel 21:19 do not need to be removed. So in other words, they need to stay there to alleviate the apparent contradiction with 1 Samuel 17, is what he's saying, okay?
You mean italics or italicized words?
He says italics.
Well, you can remove the italics and the sentence means the same thing and reads the same. So,
I think he obviously means that the italicized words.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. But I see your point now, okay? But then look at the last statement there. But then who's to know which words to remove and which words to keep unless God appeared to them and told them? Well, can't you just flip that around and say, how do the translators know which words to italicize and which ones don't unless God what? Inspired or appeared to them to tell them in the first place. Okay? So Gibbs' third point dovetails with the second in his use of 2 Samuel 21:19 as an example. First, note that we have already discussed this classic example in lessons 258 and 259 when we considered Scribner's first category of italics use. And just to remind you about that, he said, quote, "When words quite or nearly necessary to complete the sense of the sacred writers have been introduced into the text from parallel places of Scripture." So remember, we went to Chronicles and we saw that the phrase brother of was in Chronicles. And when we looked at Scribner, Scribner said that they're putting the italics in to make those passages harmonize with each other, okay? So, we've already talked about that element of this, okay? Look at the next point. Gibbs does not discuss why the phrase brother of was italicized and added to the text of the authorized version in 2 Samuel 21:19. Moreover, he does not mention the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5 that contained the phrase in question. So just to remind yourself, here's 2 Samuel 21:19, and do we see the phrase brother of in italics? Okay? Then if we go to the parallel spot in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, we see the phrase brother of, and it's not in what? So I'm on the next page now. The phrase brother of is in the verse, but it's not in italics in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Okay? Instead, Gip invokes his hypothetical office of divinely inspired Bible corrector to settle the matter according to the terms of the dichotomy he established in point two. If the office of divinely inspired Bible corrector chose to keep the italicized phrase in question, then what would that mean for the rest of the italicized words? So then that means if we're going to keep them there, then we got to keep them what?
Everywhere
according to Gibbs' dichotomy. Okay? The reason that the words brother of are in italics in 2 Samuel 21:19 is because there are no corresponding Hebrew words in the Masoretic text, a point that Gip does not discuss. You'll notice, does he ever explain that issue in his explanation? He never does. Okay? So why is none of this content covered by Gip? Instead, he resorts to leveraging the postulated office of divinely inspired Bible corrector against the false dichotomy established in point two. Now, anybody got any comments or questions before we look at point four?
I understand why the brother of Goliath, but didn't he have a name, or did they know his name?
I'd have to go back and read some stuff in Samuel to refresh my memory. I don't know off the top of my head.
But I mean, a lot of that, since the 20 came first before the 21 that doesn't have it, it would make sense that they've identified who this other Goliath is, since
the original
was already dead. Anyway.
It's not another Goliath. It's the guy who's the brother of Goliath. And his name might be in 1 Samuel. I don't remember off the top of my head.
Okay.
Anything else on point three?
But my point was, he's already been identified as brother of without italics. And later in passages, you wouldn't keep repeating that once it's been established, I wouldn't think.
So the only issue there is what was written first,
right?
Samuel or Chronicles?
Well, I mean, in the Chronicles, that's right, it was Samuel.
Samuel comes first.
Oh, okay.
Chronologically.
Okay. Oh, I thought it was okay.
So you could flip that argument. We'll see next week, Bart, a piece of an explanation where there's some guys that will say, well, the writing of 2 Samuel was way closer to the events. And so the people who were reading that knew exactly what was going on without the text needing to say the brother of. And that the Chronicles one was written sometime later, where the words are then in there to make sure it's clear to those people what's going on. So that could be a plausible explanation. We'll talk more about that next week. Did you have something?
The brother of is probably more important than his name at that point.
Yes.
The fact that he is the brother is a famous
Lamai. His name's right there. Lamai, the son of Jehoras, who is Lamai, and brother of Goliath.
So what's his name? Lamai?
Lamai.
It is in 2 Chronicles.
Yeah, Lamai.
No, okay. This is 1 Chronicles.
1 Chronicles, sorry.
Yeah, Lamai.
So you see how easy it is to kind of get twisted around sideways when you think through some of this stuff. Okay? So, anything else on point three? No? So the fourth and final portion of Gipps' explanation reads as follows, quote, "Our fourth and best reason for not meddling with God's choice of words for his Bible comes from none other than the apostles Peter and Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ himself." Notice how he is saying that the King James Bible is synonymous with the Bible. Like, in other words, the King James Bible is the only form the Bible takes. We'll say more about this in a minute. First, take a Bible, King James of course, and read Psalm 16:8. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." You will notice that the words "he is" are in italics. Okay? Yet when we find the Apostle Peter quoting this verse in the New Testament, in Acts 2:25, we find it says, "For David speaketh concerning himself, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." So here we find the Apostle Peter quoting Psalm 16:8, italicized words and all. Okay, so let's make sure we understand what's going on, right? So, here's the King James, here's Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is." So it's "he is" in italics in the Old Testament. Okay? Then Peter quotes this passage in Acts 2:25. Okay? So notice the quote. "For David speaketh concerning himself, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." So we see that "he is" here is not in what?
Italics.
But it is in italics in the passage in the Psalm. Psalm 16. Verse 18. So right here, notice what he says. Okay? So we find the Apostle Peter quoting Psalm 16:8, italicized words and all. You would almost believe that God wanted it there, wouldn't you? So does the New Testament author quote the verse in the Old Testament? Do the words that are in the italics in the Old Testament show up in the New Testament, but they're not in what? Italics. Okay? Now, it might be pointed out that Peter was an unlearned and ignorant man, Acts 14:13, and so, lacking the benefits of a Bible college education, he blindly accepted the Bible, King James, as every word of God. So he's got Peter accepting the King James Bible as the Word of God before the King James Bible even what? Exists in history. Okay? So every Word of God, but let's look at the same phenomenon occurring, concerning the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as did other New Testament writers, often quoted from the Old Testament in his writings. In so doing, he quoted, as did the others, directly from the Hebrew text. We have several of Paul's quotes which contain words not found in the Hebrew original. In Romans 10:20, Paul quotes Isaiah 65:1. Romans 10:20, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Isaiah 65 verse 1. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Okay? Yet we see the words them that, which Paul quoted as though they were in Isaiah 65 1, exists only in the italics of the King James Bible. Okay, so let's make sure we understand. Here's Isaiah 65:1. Are the words them that in italics? Okay, then Paul quotes that verse in Romans 10, and we see where to go. Them that here is not in what? Italics. Okay. So we see that the words them that, which Paul quoted as though they were in Isaiah 65:1, exist only in the italics of the King James Bible. The same is true of 3 verse 20. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, which is a quote of Psalm 94:11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Where we find the word are supplied by the translators. But the most inexplicable is Paul's quote of Deuteronomy 25:4 in 1 Corinthians 9:9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn, doth God take care for oxen. Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and notice that Deuteronomy has the corn in italics. Here we find Paul quoting the words the corn, just as if they had been in the Hebrew original, even though they are found only in the italics of our authorized version. If one were to argue that Paul was quoting a supposed Greek Septuagint translation of the original Hebrew, our dilemma only worsens. For now, two perplexing questions present themselves to us. First, if such a Greek translation ever existed, which is not documented in history, by what authority did the translators insert these words? Secondly, if they were added by the translators, does Paul's quoting of them confirm them as inspired? While you ponder on these important questions, we will note that Jesus also quoted from what appears to have been a King James Bible. You see that? So Jesus is quoting from a King James Bible before a King James Bible exists in history. Okay? We find him quoting a word that wasn't in the originals. In fact, a word that only exists in the italics found in the pages of the King James Bible. Read below Deuteronomy 8:3. So here it is. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word, word being italics, that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You will note that the word is in italics, meaning, of course, that it is not in the Hebrew text. Upon examination of Deuteronomy 8:3 in Hebrew, one will find that the word dabar, which is the Hebrew word, which is Hebrew for word, is not found anywhere in the verse. Yet, in his contest with Satan, we find Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 9:3 as follows in Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. While quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus quotes the entire verse, including the King James italicized word. Even an amateur scholar can locate Ramata, I guess is how you would say this, a form of Rama, which is the Greek for word in the Greek New Testament. So just as critics of the Bible like to joke and say, well, the King James Bible was good enough for the Apostle Paul, so it's good enough for me, a true Bible believer can truly say, well, the King James was good enough for the apostles Peter and Paul and for the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is good enough for me. So we see we have three options on what to do with the italicized words in the Bible. Number one, remove all of them. Number two, exalt one of our fundamental Bible critics to the office of divinely inspired Bible corrector, and then give his decrees all the weight and allegiance that we would give to Jesus Christ. Or three, leave all of the words in our divinely inspired Bible alone and trust that just maybe Jesus Christ is correct. It is as though we had a choice. Okay? Now, that was a mouthful. So I'm already seeing the ants in people's pants. Okay? So, number one. So, thoughts on Gift's fourth point. Christ and the New Testament authors quote italicized words found in the Old Testament in the New Testament where the same words are not italicized. Gift implies that Paul's quoting of italicized words in the King James Bible New Testament confirms that the italics is inspired in the English text. Now, is that not what he's arguing? Okay? Any comments there?
The reason they're in the King James is because they're in the underlying text. So, any good translation from the TR to English or any other language would have those words not italicized like the King James did in the New Testament. So they're not quoting a specific translation. They're just saying things under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, which is being recorded in Greek and preserved and then translated. So they're not quoting anything besides their source material, the Hebrew, or their understanding of it.
So what you're saying is, yes, there are some words in italics in the King James English Bible. The reason those words are in italics is because the sense and the force of the Hebrew requires those words to be there in English. So they are there. That concept, that force, that whatever is there, is what you're saying, I think.
Well,
right?
Yeah. So him saying that the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, or quote the King James, because they are putting things that in the Old Testament are in italics, and now it's not italicized, they're saying it in Greek, is proof that they're quoting the King James. It's completely a circular argument.
Yeah.
They're just quoting the sense of the Old Testament and bringing it into the modern Greek of that day, and then we're taking that and translating it. So the King James is not the only one that does this.
Correct.
Earlier English versions and other versions like French and German are also doing the same thing. So it proves nothing. He could be quoting Luther's Bible for all we know.
The translators could be.
Well, Paul could have been.
Yeah.
And according to his, to his line of reasoning, they could be actually quoting Luther.
Yeah, it's... Okay. So, look at point two. The assumption of verbatim identicality pervades Gift's explanation. When one drops verbatim identicality of wording as a standard for preservation, at least four or five different possible explanations for the italics present themselves. Number one, the Old Testament translators added italicized words to harmonize the Old Testament reading with a parallel passage in the New Testament. Could that be possible? Okay, this would be an expansion of Scrivener's first class, see lessons 258 and 259. Recall from above that Gift already seems to approve of this practice on account of the insertion of the words "the brother of" in 2 Samuel 21:19. So is he already okay with that to some degree? Okay. Number two, the Holy Spirit is expanding upon the Old Testament cross-reference. Number three, the Holy Spirit is clarifying the Old Testament cross-reference. Number four, the Holy Spirit is supplying additional context, or that should say, needed information, so that the New Testament reader can understand what is being said, or it could be some combination of these. Is everybody understanding what I'm saying there with those blocked points? At one point, Gibbs stated that Jesus, quote, quoted from what appears to have been a King James Bible. This is a confusion of terms and leads to the conclusion that only the King James Bible is the Bible. Particularly, this view excludes other translations in other time periods from being the Bible because they are not an identical match with the King James Bible. This would be in tension with Paul's statement in Romans 16:26 regarding the mystery, quote, but now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, watch this last part, made known to all nations the obedience of faith. How are all nations going to know the mystery if the scriptures aren't translated into the languages of the nations? Okay? So the Word of God needs to be in the languages of the nations if the mystery is, quote, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So it seems to me that Gip is confounding the King James Bible with the Bible. Okay? And thereby excluding the Bible from being in any other place other than in the King James Bible. Because only the King James Bible is identical to itself and has all the correct italics. Which then doesn't even cover the problem, okay, well, which edition is the one that got everything right? Because the 1611 doesn't match the one that Gip preaches from in his 1769. Okay? So, any comments or questions about that? Nate, do you have anything else you want to say about that?
Just adding to it, it also excludes the source text from being the Word of God. If he's conflating the King James is the only Word of God, then clearly what we translated from is no longer the Word of God.
Because it doesn't have these...
Correct.
Yeah. Okay, anything else before we get this last bit here? So, other King James-only authors argue both similarly and in some cases more directly than Dr. Gip for the inspired nature of the italics. The first one is Brandon Peterson, Sealed by the King, Intricate Patterns and Details Pointing to God's Inspiration over the 1611 Holy Bible in English. He says, quote, on page 131, every word of the King James Bible is placed by inspiration of God, including the italics. You can't get a more direct statement than that. So is the italics there by inspiration of God? Okay. David Reagan wrote a piece, The Italicized Words, Inspired or Not, and you can find this on learnthebible.org. He says on page 10, a number of Old Testament italicized words are quoted in the New Testament without the italics. So is that the same argument that Gip had? Okay? This demonstrates a confidence that God places in the italicized words. When he quotes himself in the New Testament, these words are not italicized. If God treats the italicized words as scripture, then so should we. So again, though, that's the confused element of this that Nate just mentioned. Okay? And then he says, conclusions concerning the italicized words. A, they are absolutely necessary for proper understanding of the English text. I agree with that. I agree with A. B, they are divinely placed and are therefore as much a part of the inspired text as the words which are not italicized. See, now you start saying they're inspired, and now what are the implications of that? C, italicized words are quoted by Christ, so in Matthew, Peter in Acts, and Paul in Romans. So is that the same argument Gip made? Gip appealed to Peter, Paul, and Christ, so is Reagan here. D, italicized words are sometimes critical to the correct doctrinal understanding of a passage. And he's quoting Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. That's another example that Gip used. E, italicized words demonstrate the following. A, number one, the absolute honesty of the King James Bible translators. Okay, I don't have a problem with that. And two, the feel of the original languages. I don't necessarily have a problem with that either. But look at F. Italicized words are also the inspired words of who? So, that would mean the translators were inspired, that would mean every editor was inspired, that would mean every person that ever messed with italicized words from 1611 to 1769, they were all what?
They were inspired.
They were inspired.
But in 1769, for unknown reasons, that stopped.
Correct.
It could no longer ever happen again.
Because that was the seventh time. That was the seventh purification, Nate.
Yes.
Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but that's what... I could go to guys online right now, that's what they say. Well, the one, and then the one guy says, no, the seventh one wasn't until circa 1900.
Right.
Okay. Gene Kim. This is from a YouTube video. King James translators added words in the Bible, part one. He says, quote, now look at the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 41. Acts 13, verse 41. So notice right here what the apostle, what Luke did, what Luke the author wrote. Look at Acts 13, verse 41. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. You is not italicized here. So he used italics. He thought that was part of Scripture. The apostles and authors said, the Scripture said it is written, right? So they believed this is God-breathed Scripture, and you know what they thought of you know what they thought was inspired. God-breathed Scripture, italics, like it, think about that. Or like, think about that. So is he clearly saying that they're inspired? What's the answer? Yeah, and then there's another one here that we don't have time for because we're running out of time. It's 10 o'clock right now. So does anybody have any comments or questions about King James onlyism on the issue of italics? Now, next week, we're going to build this out a little bit more, and we're going to unpack some of the examples that are cited here by looking at some details regarding these. Okay? But for right now, that's a good summary of basically what the King James only movement says about italics in the King James Bible. So let me be clear before we sign off. I think the italics are necessary. I think the words are necessary to complete the sentence in English. I have no problem with them. Okay? Where I start having some issues is when I start reading stuff about explaining them that, to me, creates more problems than it solves. Okay? So any last minute comments or questions?
They're there just to help us.
And I think Nate's right. They're there because the King James translators knew that the concept that they're reflecting in English is in the original, even though there's no exact word that corresponds with that English word.
They're there, but they're not there. That's all people
have to remember. Yeah. All right. Well, now that we've opened that hornet's nest, I'm sure it'll be a fun week. All right.